Well, good evening. It is good to be back again with you. We've had a good Saturday today. Had a nice lunch with Christians, and I'm thankful to God that I can be here and bring this lesson to you all. Thank you for the invitation to be here. I've been encouraged so far. I hope that you've been encouraged, and we're just going to keep talking about some more biblical principles, some practical biblical principles as we try to live out God's word in this world, in our lives. And so we're focusing on spiritual health and mental health together. Tonight, both of our lessons are regarding how God helps us. So the basic outline of what we've talked about is how God made us. And then last night was how things can fall apart and the wheels come off the wagon. And of course, there's so much more to say about all these topics. But now we're going to talk about how God helps us and some different Bible principles we'll see that will help us to be growing as we should. I have a question. That if you were to study about being a good, godly husband or wife, and you fully implemented that, to be fully Christ-like, fully virtuous in that role of being a husband or wife, and you really did your part, I mean, you really were a great husband or wife, is that going to guarantee then that you have a good, happy marriage? Is that how that works? No. In fact, that's not at all God's promise to us. 1 Peter 3 talks about a wife who has an unbelieving husband who is not good to her, and she needs to have courage and faith and perseverance in that. But yeah, that's not God's promise to us. But if we live out those things, will God's help, will God's word, will his guidance, his blessing, will that end up still being a blessing for our marriage? Will me implementing those things help and bless my marriage? Absolutely, right? That's how that's going to work. Maybe you see where I'm going with that. If we implement God's wisdom and power and growing as Christians, is that going to guarantee us earthly happiness? Is that going to guarantee us the mental health, the mental stability that we would like? You know, never going to face something that is overwhelming, never going to be in the pit, never going to find something that totally breaks our heart. Is that how that works? No, I don't believe so either. But before we answer that, I want you to think about the people in the Bible who suffered greatly along these lines. Christ was a man of sorrows, a man of tears. Hebrews describes him as crying out to God with loud cries and tears. I think that means that wasn't just the Garden of Gethsemane. That's his whole life. He faced lots of disappointment, lots of discouraging kind of things. Of course, he was faithful, and he kept going in the midst of that. Job went through so much suffering that he hated his life. He cursed the day of his birth. He didn't want to keep living. He begged God for him to die. And all of that happened not because he was a wicked man. In fact, it happened because he was a particularly righteous man, is what he faced. And then Jeremiah, similar things to Job, actually. You read Jeremiah 20, cursing the day of his birth. Like, oh, I've read that before. That's what Job said about his life. And the things that Jeremiah had to go through, the shame and the isolation, the reproach that he bore, that God intentionally put him into, was so difficult for Jeremiah. Here's a question. Will God's help, will his guidance, his work in my life still be an immense blessing when I submit to God's word and God's will? Absolutely. It really will be. That is the promise that God will bless and God will help and that God is faithful. Because God's going to be the one that brings us through. God's going to be the one that helps us and grows us, makes us who he wants us to be. And so in all the things we're talking about this weekend, talking about growing in ourselves, growing in a relationship with God and with others, God's the one who gives the increase. And so with all of this, then God needs to get the glory. He gives the grace, he gives the increase, and so he gets the glory. This is how Paul described his life. He said, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace for me was not in vain. He's used it. He hasn't fallen away. And it wasn't I, but it's the grace of God that's in me. So he thanks God and credits God for all the growth in his life. 1 Peter 4:11 puts it this way, whoever serves, serve by the strength that God gives you. You know, God's the one who gives you strength, so use that strength to serve so that in everything God is glorified, that God is glorified through Jesus Christ. So I just want to emphasize that. We're talking about growth in these critical areas, but God's the one who needs to get the glory for any of that. And so, in the different things in our life that we are utilizing, seeking to grow in, we need to remember that those things are just tools, right? Even a weekend like this, in one way or another, it's just a tool for us to utilize. It's a thing we try. Hey, I'm trying to be more stable in this relationship or on the job or you name it. And so there's tools and there's things we try, but that's not where we put our faith. Our hope is in the Lord. The Lord's the one who blesses. The Lord's the one who gives the increase. And we talked about this recently. My wife just had back surgery, not typical spinal fusion surgery, but by a back surgeon nonetheless, connected to her tailbone. And she's had one surgery. She'll have another one soon. And just, we're going to try this. I mean, our hope is not in the doctors. Our hope is not in the surgeon. Our hope is not in medicine. It's in the Lord. We'll try some things, what seems to be best. And those are just tools, hopefully. But God's the one who's going to bless. So don't put your hope in the tools, right? We're not putting our hope in tools. You're not putting your hope in the things that we try for growth. We're putting our hope and our trust with the Lord. So are there needs at times in our life for doctors? Yes, I believe so. For different kinds of therapies, yes. Those things may be helpful. But first and foremost, what we need to do is seek the Lord in everything. We want to keep that focus. So how does God help us? Well, what we're going to do in this first session is talk about some general principles. In the second session, we'll dive in a little bit more specifically. That's where we'll look at the homework. So if you're just like chomping at the bit to do that homework, you know, we're not quite there yet. We'll do that in the next session. And then we'll wrap up talking about some more specific things dealing with anxiety. But let's talk about some general principles that we see from God's Word. We started with this last night. God made us. God's the maker of this world and us. He's given us His Word. And so His principles are going to be what we need to guide us and to bless us in this life. All of that comes from God. We're not promised good mental health. We may struggle the rest of our life with different elements of how our brains are working. But God can bring us to heaven. God can bring us to heaven. He can make us who He wants us to be. He can strengthen us. He does strengthen us to be faithful. And no matter what comes, He can bring us through and bring us to Him. That's the blessing that we need. And God is faithful. And God gives us His Word that gives us wisdom to navigate in this world. And so we just keep turning to Him. We keep turning to His Word as our guidance. Because of that, then, we need to fill our hearts, we need to fill our minds with the Word of God and really be moldable, really, where God can change us and God can grow us. And we really are seeking the truth of God in our lives. Satan's going to attack us. And Satan's going to do everything he can to stop those necessary things, right? Stop you from meeting with Christians, meeting with good people, stop you from praying, stop you from reading your Bible. It's amazing just how easily we can fall into that. Like, well, that wouldn't happen to me. That would stop reading my Bible. Well, when you're in the pit, sometimes that's what goes. And I was reading years ago, when I was in the pit, reading the memoirs of a believer of some kind who was talking about the worst stages of her OCD, stopping reading her Bible. And she's like, I shouldn't have done that. Well, that was just a good cautionary note to me. I would think about that a lot. Don't stop reading your Bible. Keep reading your Bible. It's just too easy to stop going to church, to stop connecting with Christians, and doing the things that we need to do. General principle number two is today, or better, yesterday, is the day to start those spiritually productive habits. And if you don't have those spiritually productive habits, today's the day to start that. Because the better your habits are now, the more that's going to help you if things go bad in your life, in your marriage, in your job, you name it, you're going to be glad you had those habits set in place. I don't mean just ideas in your head. I mean strong habits. That's going to be so helpful for you if the wheels fall off the wagon. You need those habits in place, and that will be more and more of a help to you than when you are in the pit. Because when you're in the pit, that's not the time to figure out how to study your Bible, how to read your Bible, how to be encouraged in those things, how to have good relationships with Christians. You need to be making time for prayer now. You need to be connected to the Christians now and spending time with the saints now. Those are the habits we need to start if we have the blessing of stability, so that can be a blessing for you in the future. General principle number three is that since our mind, body, relationship, the spiritual part of all of that, right? Last night we used the terminology, the biopsychosocial model for who we are. Because mind and body and relationships are all so interconnected, then it is a good goal to keep yourself healthy in those different components of your life. So things like rest and exercise and getting the sleep that you need. You can look at how when Elijah was in the pit in 1 Kings 19, it's interesting the details were given, that God fed him and God let him rest and he slept. And then he had some alone time, 40 days specifically in the wilderness, and how that was helpful to Elijah. Focusing on good things, setting your mind on good, honorable, wise, helpful things, renewing the spirit of our mind, and trying to keep a positive, good sense of humor as you go through life difficulty and appreciating the blessings that God has for us. And then relationships. You notice how I'm going through those biopsychosocial. Maintain good relationships, stable relationships, stabilizing relationships to keep all those things going. And maybe you're thinking, do we really need to talk about exercise and nutrition? I thought this was a Bible study, not a health seminar. What's the value of that? Well, let me make a couple quick points, but then I want to go to 1 Corinthians 7. Number one, that's what some of what we talked about last night. We don't want to forget how God actually made us. We are interconnected creatures. We have a physical side to us, and we do need rest. You say, I'm just not going to rest anymore because I'm going to serve God 24 hours a day. No. That's not going to work. In fact, you serve God by getting the rest that you need so that you can be an effective servant to him. So let's not forget the exact nature of how God made us to be. And to be fair, in terms of just using our bodies and exercise, before the last 150 years, most humans, you know, thinking about us in developed countries, we just don't get the exercise we used to, right? If you go back 150 years, you naturally got more exercise on the farm or doing those things. We just sit around at a desk all day, and that does not help us. It does not benefit us. But I want us to consider this principle from 1 Corinthians chapter 7. I want you to see how this applies to us. Paul says this to the Corinthians, but because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife, each woman have her own husband. The husband should give his wife her conjugal rights, that is, that marriage intimacy that she needs, and likewise the wife give that to her husband. But then he says, don't deprive each other, and then come back together again. Make sure you do that, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. But each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. Maybe you can see how we're trying to make this point here. God knows our frame. God knows what we need. He knows how we have been made. And so he's fully aware of our needs as humans. Let me ask this. Does this passage allow for sin when things are hard, right? That I haven't been able to have that relationship with my life like I prefer to? Well, that gives me an excuse to sin when it hasn't gone my way. Is that what this passage is saying? No, absolutely not, right? It's not giving me an excuse to sin when things are difficult for me. Does this passage acknowledge that there's going to be certain things that can help? Certain things that can be a blessing and be useful? Absolutely. He says, you need to come back together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. That'll be a blessing. Now, you need to behave yourself always, but if you can have that blessing, obviously it's going to be a help to you. And to take this then another step to get into Paul's thinking here, does this passage teach us that it's awful, terrible, such a weak thing if you have certain needs that your spouse should try to be helping you with? Is that the tone here? Is you loser, terrible Christians that have these needs, I wish you'd just get over that. You know, it'd be better if no one ever had any of these needs. Is that what he says? No, in fact, he says that we're blessed in different ways. We each have our different gifts from God. Each has his own gift, different strengths, different weaknesses. We have different needs. Our personalities have different things about us. So maybe you see where we're going with all of this. We have different gifts, different things that we might need in our life. Bottom line is we're all trying to, we should, right? Be trying to do our best to be servants of God. That's what we're trying to do. Serve the Lord, love him with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind. And so, using this principle from 1 Corinthians 7, if exercise helps you, then try to get exercise. If that's going to help you be more stable, be a better servant, then that's a blessing. Now, by that, do we mean that it's okay to be grumpy, it's okay to be angry, if things are extra hard, you don't get the exercise? No, we're not saying that. That doesn't give us an excuse. But is it still a wise thing to aim for? Absolutely, because in my frame that is dust, if that's a need of mine, well then try to get that. Do that so that you can be the servant of God, knowing things that are going to help you, bless you, and benefit you. And so this is what would apply to all kinds of things. Getting the sleep you need, eating the food you need, getting the rest that you need. If we can use that to be a blessing, then that is something from God that is good for us. And when we get those blessings, you get good sleep, you're able to get some exercise to help you, helps your brain, helps your body, you name it. Yeah, thank God for that, because he's blessed you with that. And if, you know, you were thrown in prison somewhere, you couldn't get that. So thank God for those blessings when they come. Principle number four, prayer. Prayer is so important for us in so many ways. Let's talk about prayer here for a few minutes. Prayer really helps us to cast our cares on God, to give him our worries. It's all about this relationship with God, where I can have this relationship of giving him burdens that I can trust in him to help me with. 1 Peter 5, verse 6. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties upon him. Your translation may say cares. Casting all your cares on him, because he cares for you. God cares about you. God loves you. And so because of that, he wants you to bring your anxieties and to give them to him. That God has big shoulders in this relationship, and he can bear my burdens, he can bear your burdens, and he can help us, through all of us, in this life. He can carry them. We're not going to give God a problem. It's too big for him. He's not going to feel overwhelmed to be like, oh no, the last thing I can handle is more of Jaden's problems. No, it's the opposite. God wants us to bring those things, wants us to put those burdens on his shoulders, and God can carry them. And he wants to carry them. He wants a relationship with us because he loves you and he cares about you. And so he doesn't begrudge those things. He knows that he is what we need. And so he says, bring me your burdens. I want to help you. This idea of casting your anxieties upon him, I want us to keep thinking about what that really means. Some of this means just talking to God and giving him the details, pouring out your complaint to God. Psalm 142, verse 2, I pour out my complaint before him. I tell my trouble before him. In Psalm 142, that's where he starts telling the situation. And David may not be very rational. That's the psalm where David said, nobody cares about me. There's no one who looks after my soul. You know, David, are you exaggerating a little bit? They're like, are you sure that nobody cares about you? That's how he feels. And so he brings that to God, and he pours out the complaint, and he talks to God about what his problems are. And he pours out his heart, this picture of giving God your emotions and sharing those things with him. Psalm 62, verse 8, trust in him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. Trust in him always. Pour out your heart. Let God be that strength for you, that fortress for you. God can do that, and God wants to do that. Believe it or not, he actually wants to hear these things from us, wants to hear the problems we have as we bring them to God. And this slide right here with these points, I think are just some of the most helpful, practical points for us. Following the psalmist pattern helps us feel emotions instead of burying our emotions. We Americans are, in terms of like world culture, so much on the side of non-emotional, right? Maybe beat only by the British, right? So non-emotional, and we don't show our feelings, and you go to other countries where they are very vocal, and something happens, and there's wailing in the streets, and there's this strong dramatic show of emotions. We need to be more like the psalmists who feel these emotions in prayer to God. And instead of burying them where they get stuck, we're going to do ourselves a favor by being like the psalmist, feeling our emotions with God. Second, that then helps us move through those emotions and not get stuck. You know, instead of, I'm not trying to feed my emotions, but I am trying to feel them. I'm not trying to feed those things, but I do want to experience them as God has given them to me and experience them with God instead of getting stuck in a certain place. Prayer, like the psalmist, gets us doing active things about our difficulties. That's what we don't do. We worry, we think, but we don't actually do anything. We just kind of sit there. Well, of course you're stuck because you're not doing anything. And then we remember that prayer is doing something. I am bringing this to God. And so that gives me the sense of, I don't have to be hopeless. I'm actually doing productive things about these problems and difficulties in my life. And finally, on this point of prayer, prayer helps us not feel alone, because we're going to experience that. We saw that yesterday from Psalm 22. God's righteous people are going to feel alone at times, but this draws us to God who cares about us, this God who is in control. Here's the big challenge then. We pray, we bring these things to God, we spell it out, we tell him the details, we pour out our heart and emotion. Then we need to leave those problems there with God, and not take them back. And not just pick them back up again. I put them on God's shoulders for the prayer, and then afterwards put them right back on my shoulders. That's what I want to not do. Here's my favorite illustration of that, that I use all the time when I'm talking to people. Isaiah 37 tells that story when Hezekiah is in Jerusalem, and they're surrounded by the Assyrian army, and things are bad. You know, people are pressuring him to give in, and Isaiah says, no, don't give in. And Hezekiah is under immense pressure, and he's distraught. And then he gets sent this letter, and it even makes everything even more stressful. So what does Hezekiah do? It's a great picture for us. He receives this letter from the hand of the messengers. He reads it, and Hezekiah goes to the house of the Lord, and Hezekiah spreads out the letter before the Lord. And Hezekiah prays to God, and that's really good. And that visual of bringing this before God and like spreading it out, God, here it is. Here's the problem. You see it. This is too much for me. That's a great picture for us to think about. It's a beautiful picture of what to do with our problems. When our problems feel overwhelming, we can give them to God. Give it to God, talk to him about it, lay it before him. But we don't do that. So often what we do is we bring those problems to God, but then we just take them right back on and try to solve them ourselves. So this is what Hezekiah, this would be Hezekiah if he's acting like us sometimes. God, here, I give you my problem. I lay it before you. Actually, wait a second. I'm going to take that back again. Let me read this again. Is there anything I need to do, anything to solve? Okay. No. Now, I'll try this again. Give you the problem. Okay, actually, no. Let me work on this a little bit more. And we keep taking it back. We keep taking it back. We don't want to do that. We want to give God our problem and literally leave it there for him to solve. Pray in faith. It's a way that we pray in faith, God, I believe you actually heard what I said. And so we lay our problems before him and leave them there. You may need to literally walk away, right? I said my prayer, and now I'm moving forward with my life. I need to do the next thing. I need to make lunch or go to bed or whatever it is. And you need to drop thinking about it. And that's hard, of course. It's really hard. But that's the goal, is to be productive with it and then say, now I can drop it. Now I can be done with that, and God's in control, and God will help me with that. Be like the psalmist who end with optimism, right? There's Psalm 88 that has no turning, no real moment of optimism, but basically the psalms have this theme of they bring these problems to God, and then they say, God, you've heard my prayer. God, you will bless the righteous. And so I started at the beginning of the psalms, and I saw that in Psalm 3, I saw that in Psalm 4, I saw that in Psalm 6. It's like, okay, they'll get the idea, you know. That what the psalmists do is they bring these problems and then they say, God's heard my prayer. It's going to be okay. God's working on this. So that's what we need to do, is put those problems before God, lay it out, put it on his shoulders, everyone picture that, and then actually leave them there for God to solve, not for us to go back and trying to keep solid ourselves. Pray with faith. Pray with hope that God has heard our prayers. Okay, now let's start digging into some of the specific problems that can be difficult for us. And we're just not going to have time to talk about these in great detail at all. I mean, we could spend lots and lots of time talking about these specific things. I want to make some introductory points, and God willing, tomorrow at the Dobbs, we will have a Q&A, and maybe there's something I say here that you want to ask a question about. If I have an answer, I'll be glad to share my perspective. I obviously don't have all the answers, and then we're close. So I'm glad to talk about some of these things more, but let me at least give some introductory thoughts with these. Here's our fifth general principle. In general, your goal is to do the opposite of what the disorder is wanting you to do. Now, that's not always precisely how to think about it, but for the most part it is. That's oversimplified, but it's really true in many ways, and it kind of gives you a good place to stand in terms of a framework for growth. It is, okay, the disorder is wanting me to do this, okay, so I kind of need to do the opposite of that. So let's look how that kind of plays out with these different challenges we might face. If we are facing a lot of anxiety, right, fear is kind of taking over my life, and certainly I've experienced my share of this, to say the least. Anxiety wants to avoid. Anxiety doesn't want to see that, doesn't want to acknowledge it exists. We want to run away. We want to not think about that. We want to shy away from it. Shrink back is Bible terminology, and we'll go there in just a few minutes. But that's what anxiety wants you to do. Well, I'm sorry to say that the way to solve that is actually to confront the thing that makes you fearful. And even if that's just standing your ground in your heart, even if that's just standing your ground, you're talking to someone, and instead of in your heart, you're running away, but instead you're standing there stable and strong, even that is productive, is a step in the right direction. Learning to stand our ground and confront things, even if visibly you don't see anything's going on, that's going to be so helpful for us and grow us in the right direction. Anxiety wants to fix, right? I want to think about this and work on it to poke at this idea, see if it's a dangerous idea. I want to think back about all those things I said that was so awkward at the party last night, and I want to think about this over and over again and see if there's some way to change the past. That's what we do. It wants to fix things. It's not productive, but that's what we're thinking. So, well, to grow out of that, what we actually need to do is learn to let go and stop trying to fix it in our head. Now, you may be fixing it physically, but a lot of times this rumination is just in our head. It really connects to what we were talking about a second ago with, in prayer, you give it to God, and then you leave it there. I'm not going to keep trying to fix that. I'm not going to keep trying to think about that. I'm going to drop that and move on with my life. Anxiety wants me to keep going back to it and say, no, I'm actually going to let that go. So I'm going to do the opposite of that. When it comes to depression, obviously this is where sadness has taken over. And of course, depression is more than just sadness, but it's certainly this heaviness and this weight of life. Depression wants to weigh us down, right? Wants to pull us down, often into inactivity. And really, sorry to say, the way to grow out of that is to keep doing things. We need to keep doing the things that help us to move forward. And so we're feeling depressed. I get it. I've been there. But you know, keep making lunch. Keep doing your math homework. Keep going to bed. Keep working your job. And that's going to keep things going in a way for you to then grow out of that depression. I'm not saying that's easy. But instead of doing what it wants you to do, which is to weigh you down and get you stuck there in inactivity, the making myself move forward is then allowing for you to actually move out of that depression. And depression wants to hold on to things, right? I've been hurt. I've been terribly hurt. I've been through awful things. And that's really sad. And you're telling me just to let that go and just pretend like that didn't exist. No, I'm not telling you that. We want to hold on to those things in depression. And guess what? God has not overlooked that. God hasn't told you to sweep that under the rug. God cares about you. God cares about all the awful things you've been through. So here's what we need to do. We need to let God meet us in that depression. He cares about you. Let him come and comfort you and bring you that comfort, but not to keep you there. To comfort you and then bring you out of that. So we might like step one, oh God, thank you for coming and comforting me in my sorrow. But then God says, okay, I'm with you, I'm here, I love you, and whatever time that needs for healing. But then God says, okay, now let's move you out of that. And that's where we go, no, actually, I want to stay over here. I want to stay stuck in this. And that's where we say, no, let God help you move forward. But let God meet you there, and then let God bring you out of that. No one's asking you to minimize those things, but God can meet you there. God knows what's going on, and then God can help us in our sorrows. Addiction. We started talking about addiction last night. Addiction wants you to give in, right? Addiction wants you to keep going back to the drug or the drug and to keep engaging in it, right? It wants you to focus on it. It wants you to keep doing that as much as possible. Well, no surprise there. To grow out of it, we're going to need to obey God and not obey the cravings. And so we need to make those choices to say no to that. And whatever we need to do to make that happen. And then that will help us, of course, instead of continuing to give into it, to move forward. I need to keep saying no to it. And over time, then, with the right helps in our life, we'll be able to conquer that. But I've got to obey God and not obey what my body wants me to do. God helps us. You can read passages like Galatians 5, like Romans 6 through 8, where God is the one who helps us, where the flesh is fighting against us. And so we need to feed the Spirit, starve the flesh, and do what God says. Addiction wants us to focus on the drug, right? It wants you to think about it because the flesh wants you to go back to it. The flesh is wanting that hit again. And so it's bringing it up. It's bringing it up to your brain, your thinking all the time. Well, maybe you could fill out this, right? Well, if addiction wants you to focus on the drug, what does God want? God wants me to focus on other things. If it's Romans 8, Paul is saying, set your mind on the things of the Spirit. If it's Colossians 3, it's set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. And when we do that, that is one of the most powerful tools for us to grow spiritually. What am I going to think about? What am I going to focus on? Now, I've been trying to eat better. I've been doing okay with that last few days. Yesterday morning, went to Panera to get some studying in, some work done. And it's like, I was doing fine with eating better until all these posters of these baked goods are all around me, right? It's like, they have this like croissant sandwich now. It's like, I didn't need a poster about that. Like, it's really hard to say no when there's a poster right there that looks really good. It's a lot easier to say no when I wasn't thinking about it and focused on my work, right? And that's what temptation does. It brings it to mind. No, I'm not going to focus on that. I'm going to set my mind on things above. I'm going to set my mind on the things of the Spirit. We focus down here. I'm going to keep going back to the sugar. I'm going to keep going back to things I shouldn't eat. I set my mind on spiritual things. I'm going to be thinking about God, and that's going to draw me to God. So not let our focus be on things below. No, my focus needs to be on things above. Anger. What does anger want me to do? Anger wants to do something, right? Anger is very action-oriented. And you can, you know, I don't know if you've ever sat around and philosophized about what the different emotions, you know, are kind of based in. And sorrow has so much to do with loss. And, of course, happiness has to do with good things and pleasurable things. Well, anger, what do you get angry about? Anger is because there's something wrong, right? And that what they're doing over there in that country is awful. That is wrong. And this bad thing over there that happened to my neighbor, that is wrong. And what you did to me is bad and wrong. I'm angry about it, right? And so anger naturally has this, I should do something about it. I got to do something. And in a good, righteous way, anger could pull us out to actually do something about a problem. But anger is so often action-oriented. And so anger, I got to do something. Well, what happens then is I'm feeling angry, but not in a righteous way. I'm just being self-centered in my home. I'm irritated. Things aren't going my way. I had a rough day at work, and so when I get home, I kick the dog. I yell at the kids, and because I got to do something, right? It's too hard to hold it in. Well, that's actually what I need to do. is instead to conquer anger, I need to learn to tolerate those feelings and not act up. That really reminds us of Jesus, I hope. This sense of, I need to learn to tolerate that and not do something bad or wrong out of it, right? I mean, you think about Jesus and the pain he had to tolerate as he was being terribly persecuted and shamed and beaten and mocked, and he just bore those things, and he didn't lash out. Whereas, I don't know about you, but if I was in that situation, I would be so angry, so tempted to hold on to anger. And so much of what helps us through dealing with, if we have an anger problem, is I'm just going to have to learn to tolerate that miserable feeling of not doing something. I mean, to sit there or stand there angry, but don't lash out. Don't have an outburst of wrath. You need to be self-controlled in that. Learn to tolerate those miserable feelings. Second, anger, especially rage, sees itself as the victim, right? If anger has to do with there's something wrong that needs to be fixed, I get angry. Well, that's if it's all about me. You know, something was wrong to me, and the world hasn't been good to me, and God hasn't been good to me, and you haven't been good to me. And so there's kind of this victim of its self-focus and all the bad things that have happened to me. And that so often is the fuel for our rage and our anger. And of course, you see this. To grow out of that, we need to be filled with Christ. Christ didn't have a victim mentality of all the bad things that happened to him. He, in fact, allowed himself to be mistreated. He entrusted himself to a faithful creator while people were treating him terribly, so unfairly. But he didn't develop that self-focus, the self-centered attitude. He, in fact, was willing to bear God's reproach and in love, bear things that weren't fair. He did that for us. And so to grow out of that anger, I need to learn to tolerate those things and not see myself as the victim, but rather willing to, people can do things to me and me not respond in that sinful way. Finally, shame. Shame here, it's not the best word to describe what we're talking about here. There's a healthy shame, there's a godly shame, right? Jeremiah told the people, God told the people through Jeremiah, that you guys are so wicked, you don't even know how to blush anymore. You don't even know how to shame. You're not ashamed of anything, right? Kind of describes our culture today. But the shame that we're talking about here is not that kind of shame. I would describe this kind of shame as an internalized worthlessness. An internalized sense of worthlessness where you don't see yourself as a valuable child of God. You deep down have self-loathing and you don't feel love, you don't feel loved and all those things. It's the kind of shame that you look at the Psalms and how the psalmists talk to God and say, God, where are you? Why aren't you doing something? And you're like, oh, I could never say that to God. And who am I? And so no sense of a self of, you know, God loves me, God should care about me, all those things. So I think the working definition of this shame is an internalized worthlessness that often is connected to hopelessness. So you want a real mouthful? Define this as internalized, hopeless worthlessness. And that's a lot to say. That's what we're talking about here. Shame wants to hide, right? I don't want people to know who I really am. I don't want people to see these things. And maybe it's sinful things that you've done. Maybe it's not sinful things. It may have been things that are done to you. It may just be because people were terrible to you, and you just feel this internal worthlessness because of that. Well, if you've been listening the past 3 minutes, we're trying to do the opposite. If shame wants to hide, how are we going to not be conquered by shame? I'm going to need to be open, right? I'm going to need to be open with people who can help me. So that's tricky because shame is mostly this like relationship other people think, right? You're alone on a desert island. There's not a lot of shame going on, right? Because you're just living your life. But it's with other people. I don't want them to find out. I don't want them to know. I don't want to face that person, et cetera, et cetera. So I go to be open with someone to try to heal this shame. And guess what? All they do is shame me more. That conversation doesn't go well. Well, what has that done? It's just burdened me with more shame. And so we really need encouraging godly, helpful people to bring us out of this. God's kind of made us that way, is that we need this encouragement to pull us out of that. So go to people who can help you, who can build you up, who can encourage you as you are trying to overcome the shame that we feel. Shame wants to see you to see yourself as worthless. It's this deep, internalized sense of worthlessness. Well, how am I going to fix that? I like framing it this way. To grow out of that, I need to change the story that I tell about myself. Instead of my story being, I'm a loser, I'm unlovable, nobody's loved me, no one will ever love me. Is that the story that God tells his children? That's not the story of God's children. God's children are loved. God's children are beloved. They are chosen. They are adopted into a family with a loving father. That's my story. My story is everything's going to be okay because God wins and God's on my side. That's a wonderful story. I can change this story of who I think I am. That may be the story of where you come from, but it's a minor part. The real story is the redemption that God brings, and especially the redemption that God brings to his people. I hope that those are powerful thoughts. We change our story to be God's story about us. That's the idea. What is God's story? How does God see me as a child of God? And of course, the Bible's full of encouraging thoughts along those lines.